please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Psalm 139. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they're more than the sand. I wake and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Today we begin a series I'm calling For the Sake of His Name, Discovering the Central Motivation of God's Actions. I suppose it could seem random as a theme, maybe too topical for your taste after Scott's sermon from Psalm 1 and Luke's series on anxiety and anger from the Sermon on the Mount, but it's not random, I promise. First, let me share some information that could help you and be clarifying. I believe that God is at work at Trinity. Scott Guthrie served the last decade as an elder with honor, integrity, distinctively disciplined thinking, I believe. Luke and I wish to commend Scott publicly as much because he deserves the honor as because we want to smack the devil in the mouth if he tries to turn Scott's sabbatical into some kind of scandal. There's no hidden controversy, no conspiracy to hide anything. Scott needs a break, and so we're going to give him a break. And I hope you'll do the same. Personally, I respect Scott's decision expressly because he stepped aside before burnout or discouragement or something else could take him out. He stepped aside to serve his family. That's rare and beautiful, not something for which any of us should be ashamed or suspicious. Besides, and he said this, Trinity is built for this. When you as a church decided in 2022 to revise the church bylaws so that we're no longer led by a single senior pastor, but instead we are observing a new leadership model, which is called elder-led by three or more bivocational elders leading in plurality and parity. If you want an explanation for that, hang around and ask and we'll share it with you. You made it possible for transitions like this without us needing a search committee or without any real destabilization in leadership. Now, that is very unique in Baptist circles, I'll admit, but fully biblical. It's uncommon, but fully consistent with a New Testament model of leadership in the church. Your leadership team believes that God will do as he has done for 105 years here at Trinity. That is, bring faithful men and women into service to meet the needs of the body of Christ at Trinity. Are the remaining elders a bit stressed imagining how we will serve faithfully without Scott's excellent, steady, Christ-focused, faithful example? You bet we are. But God is faithful. Luke mentioned last week, but we'll keep saying it. Luke and I and others who will fill this pulpit promise to continue in the model for preaching that has been built over the last 20 years or so. Expositional preaching, verse by verse, walking through a book to best understand the whole counsel of God. So we've been a bit topical for the last 6 weeks since Easter, but this is transitional. This is not a new plan. In the weeks to come, we'll be announcing a new book for careful examination, and each one who fills this pulpit will tackle a section of that book in turn. Here's good news. We expect the stable of preachers to include Scott again at some point. I thought I would hear some applause, but okay. In recent weeks, Luke has preached three sermons in a row, and I believe he has a fourth to come in a series called Fulfilling God's Commands, How Anger and Anxiety Assist in Our Failure. Put a bookmark in your notes, because Luke is traveling this week. You'll get the rest of it soon, I promise. Today I'll start a series, and it too will be interrupted by our travel. So if you'll accommodate these series overlapping a bit, take good notes, don't lose track, I believe they will weave together nicely something that God wants us all to hear. First Luke's series on anxiety and anger paints a vivid picture of two of our biggest obstacles in hearing God's voice in the church. And secondly, upholding God's supreme priority of exalting his own name, that's the key objective in this series we're starting today, connects something powerful to our current dilemma, a leadership change that could distract us from what's most important. I want to say this, and I want you to hear it, so I put it on the screen. If we conquer major obstacles and we connect with God's highest priority, the future of Trinity will be limited only by our obedience to his individual call and collective commitment to the humble unity we see in Ephesians 4. Let's pray. Gracious Almighty God, we look to you as a church and individually and as families, as your people, for wisdom and understanding today as we examine Psalm 139. May we be awestruck, as David was, with the power and majesty and glory of you, Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth, our mighty, merciful God, and Savior of your people through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So why do we do graduations? This is the season of graduations, and if you're like Kathy and me, you're probably going to 3 or 4 graduation ceremonies this month. I skipped my own college graduation because I was waiting tables at a fancy restaurant in Stillwater, not very clever, I admit, and they promised me a pile of money and tips if I would work from 2 p.m. to 2 a.m. that night, and I said yes, I did it. I made a pile of money. Back in 1982, $200 was a pile of money to a broke college graduate, right? Karen, can I get an amen? To this day, I regret skipping the ceremony. It was dumb. Why? Why should I regret skipping the ceremony? Well, because I missed the marvelous thrill of hearing my own name read aloud in a stadium full of my peers and their families, heck, in front of my own family. I can never get back that lost honor. What difference does it make, really? I have a diploma, I got career jobs because I had to prove I earned a college degree, but nobody ever asked me, hey, did you attend that pretentious ceremony and hear your name read aloud, regaled publicly and formally? No, they didn't. Admit it, though, we like hearing our names. We walk into our room and someone says our name and our ears perk up, am I right? Later this month, we'll recognize our graduates here at Trinity and call them forward by name. Most of you grads will attend a large public ceremony designed to exalt the names of the graduates, especially those who've distinguished themselves with awards and scholarships. I'm not making light of it. It's entirely legit. It's a great honor. Nothing feels quite so special as being lauded for your achievements. You know, funerals work exactly the same way. Why on earth do we read obituaries? I mean, they're printed in the funeral bulletin. They're posted on the funeral home website and local media websites. Why bother to read it out loud? Well, for many people, the public reading of that obituary is the first and only time their names have been spoken aloud in a public ceremony ever. It's a great honor, even at the end of life, likely for the last time on earth, when your name is spoken as the obituary is read. Here lies John Doe. Jonathan Edward Doe was born on May 17th, blah, blah, blah. This is the record of his birth, death, education, achievements, and here's the list of the people he leaves behind, the people who are likely to miss or mourn or even celebrate him the most. Why do we read obituaries? People want to hear their name, and they want us to get it right and say it right and give it honor. Even if they're dying, they want to show that someone is going to read their name aloud. They want that assurance. Yeah, it's a thing. When I was a journalist, we would sit around on a boring day when we were caught up and write obituaries for famous people, like, you know, in the community, the mayor, the city manager, prominent pastors and business owners. They weren't dead. They weren't even dying. They might be in their 30s. But we wrote their obituaries because they're going to die sometime. And you might as well get it done. Because who wants to write it at 2 a.m. when you get that call? Someone just shot the mayor. What will be said when your name is read? What will be the summary of your achievements attached to the formal public reading of your name? Will your name be used profanely? Will your name be removed from public streets and buildings when the truth comes out about all your crimes? That's Senator Gene Stipe, who served in the Oklahoma Senate for 53 years, but he resigned in disgrace when his crimes were exposed. His name was stripped from public buildings and streets in southeast Oklahoma because his name now represents criminality. So what do you and I do for fame? Well, we run for office. And many of you know, politics is just Hollywood for ugly people, right? That's what they say. We build a social media following. We sell our treasured values for a promotion at work. We sell our, in some professions, we leverage to get our name painted on the door. We sue for defamation to protect our name if someone tarnishes it. We negotiate and claw to get our name on the gilded letterhead, the marquee sign, or the building's cornerstone. Or we just name drop celebrity pastors and authors so that our name might be perceived as having somehow, you know, greater weight because it's shared in connection with some greater name. What does God do for the sake, for the fame of his name? You spend any time considering such a thing? Do you know how precious, valuable, and honorable is God's name? Do you know that God acts, forgives, redeems, even limits his anger, all for the sake of his name? He says so. And we'll cover passages that explain that. God's enemies hate his name. They defame it. They take his name in vain. And this offends him profoundly, just as it offends you. So much that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which summarizes the central moral obligations of the Mosaic Covenant, features this prohibition: you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him harmless who takes his name in vain. So if you think that boils down to don't swear, you need to look more closely. Yes, the essence is translated, don't take God's name in vain, in the King James, the RSV, in the English Standard Bible. But scholars have argued for centuries that this verse means much more than a prohibition to swear. I found 16 translations where the verb isn't take, as in take the name of the Lord, but is misuse, carry, invoke. The Hebrew word for take here is nasa, which means carry, lift up. In the common English Bible, this verse is translated, do not use the Lord your God's name as if it were of no significance. The Lord won't forgive anyone who uses his name this way. Or is taking God's name in vain every single action we do that offends God and what he loves? And do we profane his name when we embrace what he hates? The answer to both of those questions is yes. John Piper said and has made it a thread in many of his books, God's ultimate passion is for the glory of his name. That's quite a statement. 50 years of ministry and 2 dozen books, this is the conclusion he's made. God's ultimate passion is for the glory of his name. So it might ought to rank on our list of priorities, you think? God's name represents his character, authority, revelation, his worship by us, his people, and his reputation. The Westminster Larger Catechism teaches that the third commandment requires reverent speech about God, proper worship, truthful oaths, faithful doctrine, holy living. And this third commandment forbids, this is all in the Westminster, hypocrisy, false teaching, irreverent worship, careless vows, invoking God for selfish purposes, bringing reproach on God through ungodly conduct. Wait a minute, Randy, are you saying, or is the Westminster saying, the third commandment says all of that stuff? Yes. The issue of treating his name with honor is fundamentally about treating God himself with honor. R.C. Sproul says, whenever we say, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not spoken, we take his name in vain. Most of us just don't get that. We don't see it. We're like the 17-year-old son who goes out and parties with friends and gets arrested. And when we say, son, you have dishonored our name, he responds, yeah, whatever. I mean, I got in trouble with one of my friends. I never said anything about your name, Dad. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get what your name means to you. Too often, I am clueless about how my actions reflect on the name and reputation of my Savior. John Calvin said, God's name is profaned when people pretend that God is the author of falsehood, or when we make God the patron of our lies. Sure, the godless mock God's name, and this call to honor God's name carries greater weight for the Christ follower who should know better. Every scholar and author I can find, literally from Reformed to mainline, even liberal, agree that taking God's name in vain includes much more than swearing, manipulative religious claims, false prophecy, saying God told me when he did not, using scripture dishonestly, invoking God to justify sin, politics, greed, abuse, lust for power, lust for gratification. I'm reading from the scholars. This is what God's talking about when he says, don't take my name in vain. Sinclair Ferguson explains the third commandment as a warning against using God to advance ourselves. Further, he teaches the commandment is violated whenever God's authority is used manipulatively, religion becomes performative, or worship becomes superficial. Do you fight for the honor of his name with the same vigor you defend your own name? Yeah, I don't either. What does King David mean in Psalm 139 when he writes that evildoers speak against you with malicious intent, O God? Your enemies take your name in vain. This is the deepest and most beautiful rabbit trail I ever fell into, guys. Seeing God's priority of protecting his name and reputation is something you cannot unsee. And now I seem to see it in every passage, and that's what I hope to give you in this series, is a sense of God's mindset on this priority. Over the next several weeks, we'll examine passages that paint a remarkable picture of God's intentions in the proclamation of his righteous name or the defense of it, and the prohibitions against defaming it. And I pray as a church that we will grow in understanding something that is of supreme value to our Heavenly Father, and that is his holy name. If we don't speak his name in vain, you know, that one familiar profanity, we tend to think we're doing pretty well. If you think of the Ten Commandments as a checklist, you could see that one checked off in your mind, but God really wants you to see the whole picture and me. I really believe this is on his heart. And where does this lead us? No surprise, it leads us directly to the cross. Certainly, there's a reason that Paul writes to the church at Philippi about Christ himself. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Christ, and bestowed on him, Christ, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. People look at Psalm 139 as a means to attack abortion. And I don't think that's wrong. But there's a foolish human reading of this passage. It makes it almost entirely man-centered. I would say this about Psalm 139. The same thing that Inigo Montoya said to Vincini in The Princess Bride. I don't think it means what you think it means. We read, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, especially after the preceding verses. You searched me, you known me, you crafted me together in my mother's womb, etc. And we think this passage is about how special and beautiful that we are. But that's not what David's getting at all. How precious are your thoughts? What's really precious here is God and his magnificent thoughts filled with understanding and compassion, wisdom and truth, righteousness and justice, condescending to save a wretch like me. Because of our wicked sin nature and self-obsession, we pervert the scripture. We read this passage as if it says God is thinking about me constantly. And we sing the Southern Gospel standard, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. I'm sorry, I think that's an offense. I'm incredibly special. I'm worthy. I'm deserving. I'm precious. I'm getting the t-shirt. I am enough. When David says in verse 20, your enemies take your name in vain, we should think like an accountant. Stop and take inventory. Am I taking the Lord's name in vain? What do I mean when I say taking the Lord's name in vain? What am I doing, thinking, permitting, ignoring, denying, speaking, condoning, carrying that dishonors Yahweh's holy name? And David prays, oh God, have mercy on me. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. While the third commandment forbids abuse of God's name, which is a negative command, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in Matthew 6 using a positive injunction that we are to make, hallowed be your name. So merely avoiding the negative, profaning God's name, is just the start here. How do we positively advance the hallowing of God's precious name? In deontic logic, that is the logic of prohibition and obligation, the distinction is described by different terms in different religious traditions. Obligations are positive duties we violate by sins of omissions. We simply fail to do what's right and what God commands. And prohibitions, or forbidden acts, we violate by sins of commission. We do those things that are forbidden in Scripture. Either way, the logic is simple. God speaks. He commands certain actions and he forbids other actions. It doesn't take a seminary degree to understand this. As this series continues in Isaiah 48 and Ezekiel 36, we'll attempt to clarify how we can better avoid profaning his name and simultaneously and affirmatively hallowing his name. Kathy, would you join me on the stage? There is a reason I love this beautiful woman like no other human on earth. Because this woman, just like my Heavenly Father, knows me and all of my flaws and imperfections, and yet she loves me still. I can't say that about another person on this earth. She's a gift from God to me, a rare treasure, a faithful friend. This week, I am celebrating 37 years of marriage to Kathy. I don't know if she's celebrating, but I certainly am. Honoring God's name begins with understanding His character. I'm not eloquent enough. I couldn't write enough superlatives. Only the Scripture itself could establish the weight of glory expressed by His character. So today I've asked Kathy to help me paint this picture orally. And as our grandchildren say, we like her to read because she does voices. Oral traditions. Did you know that many tribes value the oral tradition in their native language so greatly that they forbade the writing down of their language for centuries? The Kiowa tribe here in Oklahoma is one of those. Before the printing press, hearing Scripture read aloud was the primary way that congregations experienced it at all. Earlier I said about graduation ceremonies and funerals, nothing feels quite so special as to be lauded for your achievements. We humans enjoy that a lot. But there is something much, much greater and more glorious, and that is to hear your name lauded for your character. So let's consider God's infinite wisdom.
Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit.
Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways.
Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom.
By wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding He set the heavens in place.
But God made the earth by His power. He founded the world by His wisdom and stretched out the heavens by His understanding.
Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge?
The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it.
To the Lord, your God, belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it.
Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all.
His unparalleled majesty.
Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty.
Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His dwelling place.
They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works.
Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens.
The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established firm and secure. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity.
His sovereign power.
And the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does what He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?"
The Lord does whatever pleases Him in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all their depths.
But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who is formed, "Why did you make me like this?" Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use?
Uncontested authority.
Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases.
I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can ever be thwarted.
The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven.
His creative genius.
Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens who created all these things. He who brings out the starry host one by one calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. His eternal and unchallenged agency.
For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
His divine nature.
For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse.
His infinite and eternal glory.
The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.
You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.
The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. His perfect holiness.
And one angel called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory."
There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Truly, God is separate from every created one and every created thing. His glory is so great, supernatural, transcendent, that in Exodus 33, Moses said, "I found favor in your sight. Show me your ways." And God wouldn't let Moses even glance at his face. But instead, God promised, "I will proclaim before you my name, Jehovah." The word holy itself means set apart. So separate and uncommon and supernatural is Yahweh that we are called in Scripture to honor him in three distinct ways. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Here's my translation of 1 Chronicles 16:29. Honor his name with your speech and attention. Honor his name with sacrifices. Honor his name with your very life. Now let's be really honest. To our flesh, God's holiness can seem so isolated from our human experience that it's, well, at least irrelevant, and sometimes it feels maybe offensive. Talking about God's holiness makes us uncomfortable, and talking about our need for holiness makes us even more uncomfortable. If our eyes are set on earthly things, or we've calibrated our thinking to our own preferences and not his, we can't see what he sees. And we don't understand why he calls us to be holy when we know in ourselves it's impossible. Listen to me, you followers of Jesus. Paul never called you Christians. 39 times he used the word saints, which means holy, set apart. May the Lord grant us an appetite not for the work of his hands, but for him, himself. Do you see where this leads? When we glory in the perfect, holy character of God, we're not admiring his attributes. No, we are loving him more perfectly. If my love for Kathy is only demonstrated by my words like, I love you, honey, because you do the laundry, or I love you because you make my dinner, I am loving the work of her hands, which actually is really selfish because it's in service to me. See how perverted that is, to love the work of someone's hands? In the same way, if my gratitude is for God's work among us, like, you know, today's sunshine or healing my sick child, or even if we are grateful for the work of Christ on the cross and only for what it buys us, then I'm loving his work more than him when I perceive his work is in service to me. Does that make any sense? We worship God in the splendor of holiness when we love him for who he is and what he does, even if what he does is always motivated by who he is. And this transforms our minds and hearts, actions and affections. Luke was right. Anxiety and anger can prevent us from fulfilling God's command to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we are instructed. Here the chronicler tells us how to do this and how to love God perfectly. If you're wondering why your sanctification might be more painful and a longer, much longer process than you'd prefer, then cast your mind on Calvary. What would motivate a holy, righteous, perfect God who would be fully justified in destroying everything and everyone as the consequence of our sin to make a sacrifice as costly as he has? God's fame, indeed the fame of his name, is of the greatest importance to him. We may not understand his ways fully and may struggle to perceive his voice in a season when he seems silent. But one truth established in his word so as never to be questioned by either progressive scholars or the godless is God's jealous defense of his righteous name. In this series, we'll examine additional passages that establish with maximum weight the weight of this truth. God's name is inestimably holy, meaning it cannot be measured or even fully appreciated by our tiny, finite minds, and it must be honored among us. And what does our God, whose knowledge is vast and unsearchable, do with his time? While he could be preoccupied with all the business of 1,000 galaxies in the universe or 1,000 governments here on this earth, he chooses to know me and you. Which is why David writes in Psalm 139 with utter fascination for God's attentiveness to the details of his otherwise miserable, sin-stained, adulterous life. Given what you've heard this morning about the glory of God, thank you, Kathy, for helping me paint that picture orally, I pray that you won't see yourself as the lead character in Psalm 139, which is our fleshly instinct, but you will savor the splendor of God's holiness in these incredible words. If you don't mind, stand while they are read. Let's honor God's word. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before. And you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for light, darkness is as light with you. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows this well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. The days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they're more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands healed me, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone. And oh, praise the forevermore, for endless.
be seated. Can you see what David saw? God's omniscience, his perfect knowledge, his omnipresence, he's everywhere, his omnipotence in all of creation. In these words, the Spirit of God calls us to respond in awe-filled worship, to hate evil as much as he does, and to humbly examine ourselves. This psalm is not about how special we are. This passage beautifully balances God's transcendence with his intimate care for his own. About this passage, John Calvin said, the writer calls us to dismiss the deceptive coverings under which most men take refuge, and to divest ourselves of hypocrisy, and to insist at large upon the truth that nothing can elude his divine observation. What is God's ultimate objective? Salvation of his elect, by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. All the power and glory, all of those attributes we heard earlier that belong to God are expressed in Christ. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. If our holy, righteous, and sovereign God is calling you to salvation today, don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe. If you're ready to believe the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice to save you, please stay after the service and we will confirm that with you today, so that your salvation is anchored ultimately to God's work and not your own. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this precious and illuminating passage that teaches us about your heart, your desire, your knowledge, your infinite wisdom, and your great attentive compassion to your own children. We thank you. We're not deserving of the gift of salvation. Yet we see in your Word, life and truth emanating from the empty cross and the empty tomb. We love your plan. Help us to submit to it in our faithful obedience and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.